Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president at Catholic Answers, sitting in for the great Cy Kellett, who is off with his lovely wife, Missy, celebrating 30 years of marriage. Glory to God. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884 is the phone number to talk to our guest for the next 2 hours. Senior apologist at Catholic Answers, the great Jimmy Akin. Welcome, Jimmy.
Hey there. How's it going, Cy Kellett? Not Cy Kellett, Chris Check.
Yeah.
It's a reflex.
It is. Right. Well, alas, I will struggle to do half as well as Cy does in this role, but it's actually pretty easy with you. You do the heavy lifting.
Well, I do what I can. I sometimes throw it to Cy to clarify or to illustrate certain points. So I might throw part of the question to you occasionally.
You can try that. We'll see how badly that fails, but that'll be good for my humility anyway.
Right? It doesn't fail with Cy. I tend to toss the easy stuff, and it breaks things up a little bit.
888-318-7884. Ask me anything with Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884. I'm going to ask you, Jimmy, what is coming up on Mysterious World?
Well, we had a new episode drop today since it's Friday, and today we have a scientific mystery. We are looking at a couple of techniques that have been claimed to help severely autistic children who normally cannot communicate verbally at all to be able to communicate. There is an idea that goes back a long ways, that classical autism, which is, it's now part of the autism spectrum, but classical autism involves a mental handicap, and that these children are not able to basically process language at all. But in the 1990s, a technique known as facilitated communication became popular, and it seemed to magically unlock these children's ability to communicate, and people started thinking, hey, maybe this isn't a mental handicap at all. Maybe they have the ability to communicate. They just can't control their bodies in a way to let them do it. And facilitated communication will enable them to actually articulate their thoughts. There's also a more recent technique known as the rapid prompting method, or spelling to communicate, that makes similar claims. And you can imagine, if you were a parent of an autistic child who had never been able to say I love you, and you were told they're severely mentally handicapped and they don't understand anything that's going on around them, it would just seem magical to be able to suddenly have them write in poetry and
yes,
taking advanced classes in schools and expressing their thoughts and stuff. And so it seemed really magical, but there's reason to question what was going on here. So that's the scientific mystery. And we look at that. And this week's episode is a setup for next week's episode, because the spelling to communicate method is still being used with various autistic children. And the most popular podcast of 2025 that even outranked Joe Rogan is called The Telepathy Tapes. And it's based on the idea that all of these severely autistic children are actually telepathic savants with amazing psychic abilities. But it's all based on spelling to communicate. And so this week, we take the paranormal stuff out of it and just look at the scientific mystery of facilitated communication and spelling to communicate. And next week, we're going to tackle the telepathy tapes and what it claims.
Jimmy, is there a rise in autism in the general population, or is it simply that it's being perhaps more carefully diagnosed?
There is a rise in the reports of autism, but whether it's due to an expanded definition and more careful monitoring is part of the dispute in this area. A few years ago, autism, what was then called autism and what was then called Asperger's syndrome, mm-hmm. were merged into what's now called autism spectrum disorder. And that more expansive definition of the medical condition of itself is going to lead to more diagnoses. And then with greater awareness of this, there's further diagnosis beyond that. But whether there's actually a rise in the number of people who have classical autism, or whether it's a data artifact caused by greater monitoring and an expanded definition, is part of what the dispute is in this area.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It sounds to me like this episode especially is going to capture, you know, a broader audience beyond the regular Mysterious World folks, probably.
Well, it may. We'll see. I've already heard from listeners who are parents of autistic children talking about how much this episode touched them and how really tough it is, because it really focuses in on things they've got going on in their own families.
Yeah, yeah. God bless you for that. I look forward to listening to it. 888-318-7884, Catholic Answers Live. Ask Me Anything with Senior Apologist Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, you ready? Shall we hit it?
Oh, yeah.
Ariel in Portland, Oregon on Modern Day Radio. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Ariel in Portland. Are you with us?
Hello.
Oh, there you are.
Can you hear me?
I can. Welcome.
Oh, okay. It cut out there right literally when you said Ariel, and then it just cut out.
All right, let's try again. Ariel in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio, home of the great Archbishop Alexander Sample. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. I just want to start off with saying, if I can really quick, Jimmy, big fan, man.
No, thank you.
You're allowed to say that, Ariel. It's fine.
Yeah. Okay. So my question is, you know, it's going to be a little bit more nuanced than the bulk of the question, but basically the bulk of the question is, you know, can a Catholic attend a 12-step meeting in really good faith? But the part that I really want to get the brass tacks with is, you know, if you're familiar with 12-step programs at all, there is, a saying. Okay. There's kind of a saying in 12-step programs. Well, it's not a saying. It's more like a requirement. It's what you hear here, let it stay here, right? So there's this mm-hmm. idea that somebody comes to a 12-step meeting and they end up, you know, they're going to be divulging things about themselves, and everybody needs to kind of keep their anonymity, right? Mm-hmm. And this applies also even if you were, maybe even like on a personal phone conversation with somebody you met at a meeting. There's this mm-hmm. idea, at least certainly emphasized or implied quite heavily. The idea is, well, what if someone were to tell you, hey, I just robbed a bank, or, maybe a few years back I robbed a bank, and, you know, I put somebody at gunpoint, and, I managed to actually steal some money and run off. Mm-hmm. So is there an ethical dilemma there with being a Catholic? And ultimately, can a Catholic adhere to that rule that they should keep people's anonymity no matter what?
Okay, so there are a few things to say here. Now, the first thing is 12-step programs like Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcanon and other things like that are meant to help people with addiction-related problems. And there's actually some people find these very helpful and effective. I have some personal questions about, is this the only way to approach these problems? Are there other ways that might potentially be better? But you're not asking that question. You're asking the question of about anonymity. And so for that, as a first step in answering the question, I'm going to pitch it over to Chris Check. Chris Check, are there any situations in which a Catholic has had material disclosed to them that they are absolutely forbidden by canon law to ever disclose to anybody else?
I can think of one.
What's that?
It's in the confessional.
That's right. Yes. So the seal of confession,
which
is
by the way, is under assault in the state just to the north of Ariel there in Washington State, right?
That there is that issue going on right now. But what this shows us is that there are situations in which the church recognizes the importance of ensuring absolute privacy for some people in some situations. Because if people knew that they were going to go to confession and the priest was going to blab what they said, well, then they wouldn't go to confession and they wouldn't be reconciled with God. So there are situations in which it's legitimate to give someone absolute confidentiality. Now, I'm not super familiar with the procedures in 12-step programs. I don't know if they're meant to be that strict or if it's more of a guideline of, you know, just don't out people. I mean, like, the reason it's called Alcoholics Anonymous is because they want to assure people who go to these meetings anonymity. And so just saying, you know, just as a guideline, leave here what you've heard about here or ensure anonymity for other members of the group. That's principally dealing with their abuse situation, whether it's alcohol abuse or drug abuse or whatever it may be. I don't know if these programs extend it to other things like, oh yeah, I committed a bank robbery 10 years ago. But it seems to me that in principle, there is no, and this is recognized by the Catechism of the Catholic Church, there's no problem keeping people's secrets and speaking discreetly and avoiding disclosing things about people that have been revealed to you in confidence. I mean, I do that all the time. People come to me with sensitive questions, not here on the air, but they come to me and ask sensitive questions and I assure them confidentiality. Now, it thus seems to me that you could attend a 12-step meeting in good conscience, and then should a situation ever arise where you felt like maybe I need to say something about this, maybe I need to break confidentiality in this case, you could cross that bridge when you come to it. It wouldn't, if you think that this program is going to help you, you could still go and honor the general guideline, and you'd only be faced with the question of, do I need to break this guideline if the situation like this actually arises? So one of my favorite sayings is cross your bridges when you come to them. Don't try to figure everything out about every possible scenario in advance, especially because you may never encounter such a situation. No one may ever confess to a bank robbery or whatever. And even if they do, there's a second problem of how would you even prove it? Someone could be telling stories, you know, just because they said I did something doesn't mean it's true. And it doesn't mean law enforcement's going to follow up on it. There's also statutes of limitations, and there's all kinds of reasons why one might not want to report it to law enforcement, or why reporting it to law enforcement might not have any results. So there's just too many unknowns in this situation. And so I would say, if you think that this could benefit you, at least, you know, you could experiment with it, see if it does benefit you. And don't worry about hypothetical situations until you're actually in the middle of such a situation.
How's that, Ariel?
Yeah, no, that is like the best answer I could, I think I pretty much could have hoped for. If we have time, I'd like to, could I ask just a little particular, but I don't want to hold you guys up.
Sure,
go right ahead. Yep, absolutely.
Okay. What is the follow-up?
Now, Jimmy pretty much answered this already, but mm-hmm. I just kind of want to know, it's almost more of a reiteration. You know, you mentioned that there's actually a degree of confidentiality that you can you can offer people just mm-hmm. as a Catholic and not being a priest. And I was wondering, you know, if you're at something like a 12-step meeting, where do you think the line would be where you would be like, okay, I gotta say something about this?
I hesitate to deal with hypothetical situations, but if I learned that someone was not in the past gravely harmed, but if someone is in the future gonna likely to be gravely harmed, that's where I would start wondering about, do I have an obligation to speak up here? Because the past is the past, and God will deal with the past. He'll provide ultimate justice that transcends any human justice. So I wouldn't be as concerned about what people have done in the past. I would be more concerned about what they're going to do in the future. And if they're indicating that they're likely to go on a rampage and start killing people in the future, that's what I would be more concerned about. And, I'm expected to provide confidentiality, that's where I would find the most difficulties. And I don't know that 12-step programs expect you to keep your mouth shut if someone's saying they think they're going to lose it and start killing people. That's something that I don't know that their guidelines even would require confidentiality for. So I would investigate more, but that's the kind of area where I would become more concerned about, do I need to speak up and say something?
Ariel, I'm afraid we have to go to a break. I appreciate your question. My friends, the Catholic Answers Conference is fast approaching and tickets are going quickly, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Our theme this year is Go Make Disciples. So we are going to be talking about the obligation and, frankly, the art of evangelization. Jimmy, I know that the talk that you're going to give is going to draw somewhat on your your work with your Mysterious World podcast and how that's a tool of evangelization for you.
Yeah, because you asked me to.
How did you know? in fact, we have a great title for your talk. I think it's a great title. I don't know if you agree.
Well,
it's,
you came up with it, but it is also a great title.
It's called Come for the Ghosts, Stay for the Gospels. You want to tease that a little bit, Jimmy? But don't give too much away.
Well, I can't because I haven't written a talk yet, but it's going to involve things that are – it's a form of creative evangelization, what I do on Mysterious World. So I use intriguing topics that may not directly seem like they have anything to do with the faith, but I use that as a form of invitation to start thinking about things from the faith and reason perspectives. And ghosts are one of those things which does intersect with the Catholic faith. So I'm going to talk some about ghosts and how these and other mysterious topics can be used for evangelization, and then more broadly, how folks can use the same principle, even if they're not doing something that's directly mystery related, how they can find opportunities for evangelization from angles you might not initially think about.
September 25 to 28, right here in beautiful San Diego, CatholicAnswersConference.com. The phone number is 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at Catholic.com.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and His church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
EWTN Publishing has great summer reading for the whole family. Stand Firm, Be Strong by Father Wade Menezes is a daily spiritual manual that will help you gain strength for the spiritual battle to more fully become the man you were created and called to be. It's one of many great summer reading suggestions for you from EWTN Religious Catalog. For more, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Catholic Answers Live, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, celebrating 30 years of his marriage. 888-318-7884. My guest, senior apologist Jimmy Akin, ask me anything. Sean in Austin, Texas, listening on Spotify. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, Sean.
Hey, thanks for having me. I had a question. I've been reading like the saints recently in like the early church, and sometimes it seems kind of like the saints in the early church are obviously like really hardcore, and sometimes it seems like the church has sort of like softened, I guess, and we as Christians have softened in like the 21st century. Is this like a development of like doctrine on our understanding of love and mercy, like God's love and mercy, or like how do we justify this? Are we just like a really bad generation, or?
Well, I don't think we're a really bad generation necessarily compared to other generations. There are a few problems here. Now, number one, the Holy Spirit's working in every age of the church. And there are people today who are just as serious about their faith and just as hardcore as people in every other age of the church. There also are differences in how the faith gets applied in practice today compared to in the past. And some things that we today that seem hardcore to us just didn't seem as hardcore to them in the past because they lived in a different culture. There will be other things that also get called into play, like the fact we have a really global church now. And that means that some of the rules need to be more flexible than when the church was confined, for example, just to European cultures in a particular age in European history. There's much more cultural diversity in the church today than there was, say, in the 1200s. And we have, you know, 1.4 billion Catholics now, which is much more than in the past. And in order to have an organization that large, it needs to have a corresponding degree of flexibility in it to be able to incorporate all those different people from all those different cultures. Also, there's the Holy Spirit, who helps with doctrinal development. And that doctrinal development, I think, or that developmental principle, I think, shouldn't just be understood as confined to doctrine, but also to moral pastoral matters. Like if you go back to the second century, and even the first century, there were some Christians who thought, oh, yeah, once you're baptized, you can't be forgiven after that if you commit new sins. Or you can be forgiven, but just once. You know, you can commit sins after baptism, but you can only be forgiven for them once. And that shows the kind of primitive state of sacramental theology in at least those communities. And the Holy Spirit has led the church to recognize, no, you can go to confession as often as needed. We're not under that kind of severe stricture. And so I think that there are ups and downs in history. And if you go back and look at an ordinary person, this is another one of the things that I was going to mention. There's probably data artifacts here, because in looking at like writings of early Christians or Christians in prior ages, very few people were literate at the time. And so and a lot of those who were like hardcore people in monasteries. And so you're reading the most hardcore people who were attracted or schooled in monastery life, as opposed to just ordinary Catholics. And if you were to compare an ordinary Catholic today who was active in their faith to an ordinary Catholic in the past who was also active in their faith, you might not see as much of a difference as you might think. There would be some differences, obviously, but I don't think you could just automatically say, oh yeah, Catholics today are just all slackers compared to ordinary Catholics or slackers compared to ordinary Catholics in the past. I mean, Chris Check, for example, you know about some of the followers of camp followers, for example, in Catholic countries who would follow the troops around mm-hmm. and make their living following the troops around. And they were engaged in a very old profession indeed. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine, and the profession I'm alluding to is prostitution. St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine, you know, didn't approve of prostitution, but they thought it should be legal. Because if it's not, they said the world would be overturned in lust. Well, today we're blessed enough to live in an age where it is illegal and the world is not overturned in lust. So there's a lot of things that you may not be seeing when you just read selected accounts from the past.
Gerald, Joshua, Ryan, Jeremiah, hang on the line. 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Catholic Answers Live, a little bit of Thursday, Friday. Oh, it's Friday. Oh, you guys move things around here. A little Friday groovy music. Nick Check and the Dead Century. 888-318-7884. Ask me anything with Jimmy Akin. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Let's go to Gerald in Maryland, watching on Catholic.com. Gerald, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Can you hear me all right?
Loud and clear. Where in Maryland do you live, Gerald?
Hagerstown.
Oh, I grew up in Bethesda.
I live outside of Baltimore.
Sure. I grew up in Bethesda. What's your question, Gerald?
It's about decorum in the church during Mass. Like, mm-hmm. Through the grapevine, I heard that we're not supposed to raise our hands with the priest during the Our Father, because he's the one offering the Our Father to our Lord, and we are sending it to him to pass on. And the other thing is, I read on an article about Vatican II, how the receiving in the hands is acceptable but frowned upon, because it's really supposed to be the tongue. And some of the churches I've seen in this area have a design that is make it near impossible to do so. The last part...
To receive in the hand?
To receive in the hand is frowned on because you're really supposed to be receiving it on the tongue.
Well, I'll get to that, but you said the design of the churches would make it almost impossible to receive... to receive on the tongue, I guess, is what you meant. How does the design of the church affect that?
Well, basically, the design, it's a goes into a bowl style. It starts high and then goes down to the altar, and and the priest is standing on the altar, so it's an extra foot higher if you were to try to kneel.
Oh, I see. It makes it more difficult to receive on knees. Okay. Yeah.
That's different than on the tongue.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. Right.
Was there more to your question, Gerald?
Yeah.
Just a small thing. It doesn't attach to the laities, how they should present in the church and what they should and shouldn't do, but the altar does not have a crucifix facing the priest, and I was just curious if that's just a choice or
I found
it odd.
Yeah, so Gerald, you've asked three questions for the price of one, so let me do my best to answer them for you. We'll start with the last one about the crucifix. What liturgical law requires is that there be a cross with the body of Christ on or near the altar. It does not have to be facing the priest. It just has to be on or near the altar. And so that's the answer to your third question. Let's back up to your second question. Someone told you that it is frowned upon to look to receive communion in the hand. It's technically okay, but it's frowned upon. That is not what the church's liturgical law says. The liturgical law for the United States allows the reception of communion either in the hand or on the tongue at the discretion of the communicant. And there is nothing in the law about what is preferred. So if anyone's saying, oh, but this is looked down upon, that may be their opinion, and they may be revealing their heart that they look down upon it, but it is not what the church's liturgical law says. And I encourage people to stick with what the liturgical law is and not look down on other Christians who exercise different options than you do. Personally, I always receive on the tongue, and that's just my spirituality. I prefer to receive on the tongue, and and I'm a tall guy, I'm like 6 feet, and I will sometimes have a little tiny person in front of me to give me communion, and I'll bend down and I'll open my mouth and I'll stick out my tongue. And I could do the same thing in the kind of situation that you're mentioning. Now, kneeling is a bit different, but kneeling is also allowed at the discretion of the communicant. It is not anybody else's choice. But I don't look down on other people who choose to receive in the hand. So if something is a permitted option and liturgical law does not express a preference, then I think in Christian charity, we should not be looking down on others whose preferences are different than us, but should be respectful of them and their choices and their rights, and just be thankful that they're receiving Christ, as opposed to staying home and not even going to church. I mean, it's a cause for rejoicing. They're receiving Christ however they choose to receive him. So that's kind of what I'd have to say about the second question. When it comes to the first question about, you mentioned raising our hands during the Our Father. Some people will also do another related practice, like they will join hands with people on both sides of them. And if they're joining hands and then raising them, then they're doing something. The technical term for it is praeter legem. In Latin, praeter means apart from or outside, and legem means the laws in this context. And so this would be a practice that is outside of or apart from the law. It's not something the law says they should do. And there has been some discouragement in from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops to the grab hands and stuff like that. What's less clear is whether the laity should extend their hands, and that could include raising them, but whether they should extend their hands at this point. What liturgical law says is that the laity are not to imitate the gestures that are proper to the priest. And those gestures that are proper to the priest are in what are normally known as the presidential prayers in the Mass, these are the prayers that the presider, the priest, does. And one of the priest's common gestures is to extend his hands when he prays. But here's the thing. The Lord's Prayer is not one of the presidential prayers. It's not a prayer that's unique to the priest. It's a prayer that all of us say together. And the priest is directed to extend his arms. And this could just be an oversight on the part of the drafters of this part of the rite of the Mass, or it could be intentional. So I would say this is ambiguous as to whether the laity should extend their hands at this point. I don't think the way the law has been implemented that it's required that they extend their hands. But if they choose to extend their hands, I don't think I could accuse them of violating the law either. I think this is an ambiguity in the law. And if you'd like to read more about that, I suggest you Google Edward N. Peters and Orans, O-R-A-N-S. That's the name of the extended hands prayer posture, and Lord's Prayer. And you should come across an article where he discusses the legal technicalities of this in more detail.
Gerald, I'm sorry, in Maryland. I hope that was helpful. Let's go to Joshua in Menifee, just up the street from Catholic Answers, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for putting that on your phone, Joshua. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. So my question is, I think I had this explained to me somewhere. I'm not exactly too sure. But it was kind of like, it kind of went along the lines of this. So God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to reject God, or people choose hell. And hell is the complete absence of God, and heaven is the complete presence of God. So God respects their decision, and they, whether knowing it or not, they choose hell, and they don't get God. They get the complete absence of God. Some of that might be a little bit my thoughts. Some of that might have been explained to me. But I'm wondering, is that an accurate way to explain hell to people? Especially like someone who might be like scared of, or like, you know, like questioning, like, why would a loving God, you know, send people, quote unquote, send people to. So, yeah.
Well, I would say this is not the language that's used in Scripture, but Scripture uses Scripture uses imagery that comes from a different cultural context than ours. One of the great concerns of the biblical writers is to portray God as if he's a great king, because in the ancient world, kings were the most powerful people. And so they would, well, God's even more powerful than a king. So, of course, he's going to get analogized to a king. And kings do things via active punishment. If there's a lawbreaker, they actively punish the lawbreaker, like they throw them into prison, or they chop off their heads, or they have them scourged or tortured or whatever it's going to be. And so that imagery of how kings behave gets used for helping the ancient audience understand how God behaves. But This is imagery. This is metaphor. God is not literally a king who has torturers that are going to torture somebody. And when you say, what's the essential content here that's behind the metaphor. What is the metaphor trying to communicate? It's that, well, God is just, and there are actions that one can undertake that will result in bad things happening to you in the afterlife. But we don't need to understand hell as involving physical flames or physical torturers or anything like that. And as a result, many modern individuals, and I include myself in this, have found it helpful for modern people who come from a different cultural context that is not focused on big, strong kings punishing lawbreakers, to think about this in more personalistic terms of, well, God is the source of goodness and joy. You know, as St. John says, God is love. And if you reject God, you're fundamentally rejecting love. You're cutting yourself off from the source of goodness and happiness. And of course, you're going to be frustrated by that. But God is loving. He doesn't want anyone to be damned. He wants everyone to be saved. And so he's not going to, like, actively have people tortured. So I think the way you articulated it, broadly speaking, is fine to say it's not that God sends people to hell, like sending them to the dungeon, but they choose to cut themselves off from God, and that's going to result in them being frustrated in the afterlife because they're choosing to cut themselves off from the source of joy and goodness, and that's going to lead to them being frustrated. So I think that's a perfectly fine way to articulate this for a modern audience. Where I would tweak the language that you used a little bit is you said hell is the total absence of God, and heaven is the total presence of God. And I probably wouldn't use the word total in these contexts, because even someone who is in hell, they're not in spiritual union with God, but God can't be totally absent from any created reality because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And so he's going to have a relationship to every created reality. In fact, if he ceased having a relationship with a creature, that creature would cease to exist. They just vanish because God's initiative is required to keep us in existence. So even with the damned, God has a relationship. He may respect their choice. They don't want to be in spiritual union with him, but he does keep them in existence because he's promised them immortality. And so I wouldn't say total absence of God, but I would say absence of God, or even better, spiritual separation from God.
Joshua in Menifee, you're not very far away from us. I hope if you ever want to come down and watch the radio show, you know, feel free to call and let us know, and we're happy to give you a tour. And maybe you'll join us for our upcoming conference, my friend, September 25th to the 28th here in San Diego. Our theme this year is Go Make Disciples. We're going to do something new this year that we've never done at a conference before. We're going to have
Laser light show?
Well, I was thinking of that, Jimmy, but I actually have something better in mind. Okay. Now, if you think I'm wrong, we can try laser light show instead. But because the theme this year is Go Make Disciples, I want to do some practical training sessions in evangelization. So we're going to have some breakout sessions for the first time. We've never done breakout sessions before. Only it's going to be a fun twist. This is my super cool idea, Jimmy. You tell me if it's super cool or not. So we're going to have sessions on evangelizing Protestants. We're going to have one called Evangelizing on Your Doorstep, which will be, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Evangelizing unbelievers. Evangelizing someone you just met. We're going to work with a couple of these. Now here's the fun part. Each one of these breakout sessions is going to be hosted by one of our speakers, but I am not going to reveal who is hosting which breakout session. It will only be when you get in the room and then everyone's seated in the room and then we find out which of the Catholic Answers team is taking which topic. So a little fun, mix it up surprise there, and some hands-on training. You know, we'll do, you know, I don't know, skits or whatever, or practice conversations, that kind of thing. So cool idea. Or what do you think? Or laser light show?
I think some people will prefer what you just proposed, and I think some people would prefer a laser light show.
Okay, I want to know the people who want to see the laser light show. You people who come to the conference and say, "I'd rather see a laser light show than the cool breakout sessions," and we'll have.
Not that. The cool part of not knowing who's going to lead your breakout session.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, I am the president.
You could do both. You could both not let people know who's going to lead their breakout session, and you could do a laser light show.
Okay, maybe we will have at least one of the sessions will include a laser light show, but I'm not going to say which one.
Okay.
All right, my friends, Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'll see you there right back after this.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. Maximus the Confessor. The emperor wanted to compromise doctrine in order to make peace with heretics. It was all about politics, but Maximus the Confessor dared to oppose him and would not back down. For this, he was charged with treason and had his tongue and right hand cut off so that he could not speak or write against the emperor. His silence resounded everywhere, and truth prevailed.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, Catholic Answers Live. My name is Chris Check. I am president at Catholic Answers. I am sitting in for the great Cy Kellett, who is off celebrating 30 years of marriage. Jimmy Akin is my guest. Let's go to Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ryan, thanks for putting the Catholic Answers app on your phone. How can we help you today?
Well, Jimmy, I actually had a question for you about a couple of episodes of Mysterious World I was listening to. And now, by the way, I'm a huge fan of that show, by the way. I listen to it every day now.
Oh, wow. Thank you, because I don't produce it every day now. I mean, I produce it once a week.
Nice.
Glad you enjoy it.
I was wondering, anytime. I was listening to the Jubilees episode, and you mentioned that Adam was buried next to his sons after he died, but in the life of Adam and Eve, it was mentioned he had a really fancy funeral. And I was just trying to figure out, how does that relate to the idea that Adam's skull is buried beneath what we now call, you know, Calvary or Golgotha?
Yeah, well, I don't know that it does relate to that. You know, these are all different works of Second Temple literature or shortly after Second Temple era literature. And so like Jubilees, that's written, you know, a couple hundred years before the time of Christ or so. And so this is a Jewish work. It is not a Christian work. And it is exploring how the author of Jubilees imagined things to be. With the life of Adam and Eve, it is a little more debatable. There's at least in that one a Christian interpolation into the book, and it's actually debated among scholars, is this Jewish or is this Christian? But neither one of these, as far as I recall, relates the issue of the burial of Adam to the tradition that Adam's was buried under Calvary. As far as I know, that's an idea that came up later in Christian history. I'm not aware of any very early sources that have that idea. And so so I think it's an interesting idea that makes sense in terms of poetry. You know, the place where Adam is buried, the man who cast mankind into the realm of death, is then the place where the man who rescues us from death, Jesus Christ, is crucified. I think that's an interesting poetic idea, but I don't think it has any I don't think we have good evidence for that historically. And I don't think we have good evidence for what it says in the Book of Jubilees or the life of Adam and Eve that any of that is historically accurate either. These are later imaginative works that were done by Jews and maybe Christians to try to explore themes that are found early on in the Bible, but I don't think we should consider these as reliable in the way Scripture is. And as Pope Pius XII pointed out, even the first 11 chapters of Genesis contained loads of metaphor. They still relate to history in a real way, but in Pius XII's words, they use simple and metaphorical language appropriate to a people but little cultured to communicate truths about human history. So I think that it would be a mistake to try to sort of treat it like a detective story and get all the pieces from these different works to line up and tell us what really happened. I don't think that's what this kind of literature is functioning as. It's not like a detective story with clues that we can put together. Chris Check, have you ever by any chance read The Life of Adam and Eve?
I have not, in fact, read that or Jubilees. And now I realize this is another lacuna in my formation, and I have to
I would recommend them to you. They're both very interesting. I like Jubilees, and it's got some fascinating stuff. I mean, did you know that there are like 8 classes of angels? 2 of the classes are circumcised, and the rest are not.
Yeah,
so you've got Jewish angels and Gentile angels.
I believe that, yeah.
But in The Life of Adam and Eve, it's an imaginative look at it. The story starts right after the expulsion from Eden.
Mm-hmm.
And then imagine yourself, you're Adam or Eve, and you've just been expelled from the garden, and everything is new, and you're like learning how to find food for the first time, and you're learning how to, you know, what do? You're going to be crushed by guilt.
Yeah.
As soon as you know, and especially Eve, she's going to be really crushed by guilt, and you're going to try to atone, and maybe God will let you back in, and all kinds of dilemmas that they face. And I think it's a really fascinating exercise of the imagination to put yourself in Adam and Eve's places, and what would they have done? And you really feel sympathy for them in this book as they struggle through life for the first time. No one's ever been buried before. No one's ever died before. No one's ever grown old before. And they're dealing with all these things with the knowledge that, man, we really messed up here. And it's a really touching tale and touching exercise of imagination.
What do we know about the authorship of what you refer to as Second Temple literature there? Do we know anything about where it came from or the kind of person who would have written it?
We know certain things. One of the things, and it depends on which work of literature you're talking about. So the Second Temple period is after they get back from the Babylonian exile,
yes,
and they build the Second Temple. The First Temple was Solomon's, but the Babylonians tore that down. So they get back from the Babylonian exile. They build a new temple, which is the Second Temple, and that lasts up until AD 70 when the Second Temple gets destroyed. So the Second Temple era is the first few centuries before Christ, after the Babylonian exile, and then the first century up to AD 70, when the Second Temple is destroyed. And for Jewish and Christian literature, most of it is written by different groups of Jews. And who wrote which books is something we don't know in Jewish literature, any of the names of the authors, but we can tell certain things about the authors, like the book of Jubilees was popular in the Dead Sea Scrolls community. And one of the ways we can tell that is it's very, very particular about the kind of calendar that should be used. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls community, one of the things they really criticized the Jerusalem community for was changing the dates of the calendar based on when the month starts, based on what the phase of the moon in the sky, because the month starts at the new moon, but the months are of uneven lengths, mm-hmm, based mm-hmm. on when you sight the new moon. Mm-hmm. And so that means one year Passover could fall on a Wednesday, and another it could fall on a Sunday, and things like that. And the Dead Sea Scrolls community was really mad at the Jerusalem authorities for doing that. They thought you needed to use a 364-day calendar every year that would result in the feasts happening on the same day of the week every year. And that's the kind of calendar in Jubilees.
Do you have a recommendation for a book to help someone through if he wanted to explore some of this
literature? I would say a good starting point is the episodes I've been doing on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, on Jubilees and First Enoch and Life of Adam and Eve, and I have references in those episodes to where you can learn more.
Jeremiah, James, Michael, Brett, Bob, hang on the line. We will be right back after this break.